Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And you say, where is that? And this is a hidden gem of a passage that we're going to read. And unfortunately, like I said, I'm not really going to exegete the text as much as use it as a foundation for everything that we're talking about. It gives us sort of a mind and spirit of God in the way he works behind the scenes. And really, that's much of how he works to save us, that we learn of his work in Christ through the gospel. It's been there all the time, and then we discover it somewhat later, and we get to grow in that. And so it's the same spirit and attitude of God acting on his own and redeeming his people in his own way. So it's sort of a type of Christ picture that comes to us. But we're going to read from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and let's pray before we read God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing account of your word. We thank you for the faith of one Jehaziel and the faith of Jehoshaphat. We thank you for your own work, for the way that you created a situation of confusion where enemies that were going to attack your people ended up attacking themselves instead of your people. And selfishly, we would even desire a little bit of that in this day, that that those that oppose the church would end up attacking themselves instead of the church. And yet that doesn't really seem to be your plan for us. So we ask that you would lead us in that plan, and now that you would lead us into an understanding of how you are at work, giving us the very gift of faith and the blessings of faith and the union with Christ that comes and grows out of a foundation of a text like this in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Give us the blessing of your spirit and give us the work of your care as you lead us and guide us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles 20, we're going to begin at verse, I think I said 12, but verse 13. Meanwhile, all of Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, their children, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaliah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly, and he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, you will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah, and all inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before him and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. And the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. This much that we read from God's word. What an amazing account that God brought salvation upon the people and no one had to do a thing. Well, that's the theme that carries out in our continued reading for today and closing out this unit of the Heidelberg Catechism. So I invite you to read with me question and answer 62 of the Catechism. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are imperfect and stained with sin. And question and answer 63, how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. And then 64, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ through true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. And then 65, it is through faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. Now, the one that you do not have in front of you that we will also look at will be primarily question and answer 61, and we'll go back in that, and then all the way back to question and answer 21. But for now, as much as I dislike doing so, I'm really not going to exegete 2 Chronicles 20. Yet I'm going to retell that story in a way, but not even mention it, because it is the story of God working behind the scenes to accomplish the victory. That's what we just read in this part of the catechism, that God was working behind the scenes without your help to accomplish his salvation for you. And how wondrous that is, that is the God that we worship and praise. And there are several Old Testament stories in particular that we could pick out that would illustrate that same phenomena. There are New Testament stories that we could pick out. And many times over the last few weeks of Advent and Christmas, I hinted to or I referenced to the way the Heidelberg Catechism taught the Apostles' Creed in sort of a unique way. And I did so by referencing question and answer 21 at the introduction and question and answer 62 to 65 at the conclusion. So in the middle of those question and answers, between 21 and 65, is this unit on the Apostles' Creed. And what we have in those beginning and ending lessons are really bookends of faith. And so everything that we talk about in this historic teaching that either in the language of a guy by the name of Rufinus in the first century as the commonly accepted teaching of the apostles, or in the sixth century declared in the church to be an accurate summary of the apostles' teaching, and so therefore becomes a creed, then we have these lessons that are put together in the Reformation to guide us. And when we look at the Apostles' Creed, we look at the Belgic Confession, we can actually feel some of the haste in putting this teaching in writing. We can smell some of the flesh as bodies were being burned for holding to these confessions. And as war was waged against the church, the gospel church, by the official church of Rome. There's really no clearer proof of this than the introduction to the Belgic Confession, largely written by one man, Guido de Bray, who said in his introduction, "We offer our backs to stripes, our tongues to knives, our mouths to gags, our bodies to fire," rather than deny one article in this confession. So these documents, the Heidelberg Confession, the Lutheran Catechisms and Confession, the Belgic Confession, they come out of the heat of the Reformation. They come out of the struggle. They come out of the fire. They're not like the Canons of Dort or the Westminster Standards. I mean, the Westminster Standards were introduced by the Long Parliament in 1643, and they were wrapped up in 1649, so 6 years they were studied. 6 years they were debated. 6 years they wrangled over how to get the language exactly right, and Guido de Bray didn't have time for that. The professor, the preacher, and the prince didn't have time for that when they... And so we get this passion coming out of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. The Canons of Dort, it was a two-year synod, 1618, 1619. A two-year synod wrangling over, getting these articles just right, dealing with the Remonstrants just right. But here we have this passion. A passion saying that when we think about the Apostles' Creed, we have to think about the Apostles' Creed within the context, the bookends, or the support of faith. And that brings us to our lesson for today, that we're going to talk about people of faith. And we see, first of all, that people of faith are humble people. We go to question answer 61, and we hear that faith has no value to please God. And we say, what? I thought our faith meant something. But the question and the answer, it gives us this perfect inclusion to question answer 21, which says that true faith is created in me through the gospel. And at this point, we notice three things. We notice first that it's right to say that people of faith are humble, because the fact is, number one, faith is a gift. There is nothing in us that we do a transformation within ourselves to make our faith somehow pleasing to God. Faith is actually a gift to us from God. Second, faith is a production. It is produced by the gospel. That if we don't hear the gospel, we are not going to come to biblical faith, to true faith. And third, that faith has no value to please God. He doesn't look down from heaven and say, wow, that person has a great deal of faith in me, so therefore I'm going to save that person. That's not how he works. He builds faith within us. He gives us experiences that cultivate things of faith. He causes all of this to grow, and he uses his word as the food source, causing faith to root within us and to grow. In other words, he doesn't look down and say, I think I will bless this person more than any other person because he has so much faith. Even with Abraham, or Abram in the early days, God initiated the contact. God said to Abram, I want you to leave your home in Haran and go to the land I will show you. And Abram said, okay. And you think, what? But okay, there's something about this. God says to Abram, in a struggle of his own faith, go outside and look at the stars and see if you can count them. And so many shall your offspring be. And we might argue that Job and Paul were people of great faith, and yet God didn't say, wow, Job has so much faith, I'm going to bless him more than any other. In fact, we might say that those that God equipped with great faith, he actually caused to suffer more than the others. Job certainly did. Paul certainly did. Peter certainly did. And so it's like God even humbled those that he gave great faith. But also that the people of faith are humble because God regulates the very preaching that he uses to build our faith. That is point B, that the faith that we share in Christ is produced by the preaching of the gospel. You look at Lord's Day 25, question answer 65, that God produces faith by the preaching of the gospel. God confirms faith via the sacraments that we look back on in faith. And now we know why Paul was so upset with the Corinthians and why he was so upset with the Galatians. They exchanged apostolic preaching for another type of preaching. And he's saying to them, who bewitched you? I mean, he speaks to all of these towns of Galatia. 7 to 13 towns, maybe churches in each one. And he says to them in one letter, who bewitched you? Who cast a spell on you? Who made you so stupid? You've lost it all. You're not following the biblical teaching. You're not following what I taught you, which I learned from Christ, what I learned from the study of his word. And he says, who did this? And brothers and sisters, if we are not following God's word as God gives us his word, then we are not going to be able to grow in faith. And so if I get some wild idea about preaching in a way different than what the Bible is, then you should say, who bewitched you? Right? Why don't we stay the course with God's word? It's the same reason that Paul says to the Galatians, why are you preaching something different than I taught you? And that's what he says to the Corinthians. And those are the two examples that we looked at just before Advent. And let's be clear, no preacher today can make the claim that Paul did. There is not an equal to Paul in any sense. There is no one today that can claim apostolic preaching. The best that we can do is follow Paul. And Paul says, put these things before the brothers. Command and teach these things. Devote yourselves to the public reading of the scripture. Devote yourselves to the exhortation of the word. Devote yourself to the teaching of the word. And God is stern about his word because it is that word that he uses to teach us his son, and that's where we build and grow in faith. And if we mess that up and we take that out and we don't follow those particular patterns, then we do not grow in faith. And so it makes us humble. It makes us humble to the core to think that God is working in his sovereign care through his word, that he has preserved the teaching of the apostles. He has preserved these great stories of faith. And then he tells us, though, when we think of this Old Testament story, he tells us that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. That Jesus says, these stories were about me. So this is a salvation story articulated by Jephthah, articulated by Jehaziel, articulated by Jehoshaphat, to point us to Christ. That we're to see Christ in this redemption. And it is a parallel to how Christ saves, that the people don't do anything. We don't do anything, and God gives us faith, and that makes us humble. Secondly, that people of faith are thankful people. And the Catechism doesn't mean in these same articles that thanksgiving is explicit as an emphasis upon the word, but it's an implicit call to thanks. Point A. We hear the language in question answer 60, it's without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and God credits to me justification. That's what it's talking about at that time. Or question answer 61, it's not because of any value that my faith has. I can't receive righteousness and make it my own, but God gives it to me. Question answer 63, this reward is not earned, it's a gift of grace. So there's a lot of gift giving going on, and we teach our youngest children to say thank you when they get a gift. And yet we can grow into maturity and live lives of faith thinking that we have attained something and forget to say thank you. But it's all produced by God. I mean, I could ask Lincoln and Hendrick how many presents they received without saying thank you. And how many times did Dad and Mom let them get away with not saying thank you? And it just doesn't work that way, right? And yet, why is it that you and I can think that God will give us the greatest gift of all and we don't have to have a thankful attitude or a thankful life? It just doesn't play. That, I mean, as parents, we wouldn't let our children get away with that. It's the same lesson here, that we have received so much from God in Christ that we have to be thankful. And we don't just say, thank you, and then move on and live the way we want, but we have an attitude of thanksgiving and thankfulness. And there's more. Point B, that those grafted into Christ by faith must be thankful. Question answer 64. Doesn't all this teaching about gifts of God make us indifferent and wicked? No, just the opposite. It is impossible, impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith, by faith that's created by God through his proclaimed word, not to produce fruits of gratitude. It's impossible to not be thankful. That if true faith is developing within us, we will be thankful to God for what he has given us and what he's done. Thanksgiving. If we truly believe, it's impossible for us to not be thankful. And sadly, the inverse of that is true when we see the proverbial curmudgeon in the truth in the church that isn't thankful for anything. You begin to wonder how deep the faith runs. That true faith knows that there is an acoustic in which we hear. That God created an environment around us, wherever that environment was. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents taught me. I went to a Christian school. My teachers taught me. They taught me very well. And yet it was in the Colorado mountains at an international camporee that God created the acoustics such that I heard a message from the speaker that I had never heard before, even though I'd probably heard it 100 times before. But the acoustics were created in that environment that I heard. And that's that gift. That's when you say thank you, because God created that acoustic. The true faith knows that we don't bring anything to the table. We don't bargain with God to say, this is the way it'll be, God. We have no cards to play. We have no chips of value that we can say to God, this is how it's going to be. This is how we're going to negotiate the deal. In fact, true faith knows that we did not choose God, but he chose us. And the proper response is praise and thanksgiving. That he chose us, so we thank him. And thirdly, we see that people of faith are the community of faith, that true faith produces a unity of faith, point A. Some suggest that we've become the most individualistic and selfish society in history. Well, I don't really know if that's true. I kind of doubt it, in fact. I think sinful society is always selfish. And so I think people have been selfish for as long as they've been walking in sin. And where I get in trouble is when individualism and selfishness works its way into the church. And even that isn't new. It's Ananias and Sapphira. So we could call it the Ananias and Sapphira complex, where people want to be seen on the outside better than they are on the inside. And we find that in the church. It's the Corinthian complex, if you recall how selfish they were, how they wanted to do things their own way, how they wanted to be in the church, even wanted to be officers of the church, and yet they still wanted to sneak aside for dalliances with the temple advertisers. Or they wanted to take the food offered to idols and say it wasn't offered to idols because they were afraid they couldn't serve it to someone. It's the selfish trying to hide things. It's the attitude of the Galatian teachers that Paul commented in this one letter to these churches, who bewitched you all? Why are you acting so weird? You're not acting like the unity of the Church of Jesus. It's for those reasons that I always love the way the preacher, the professor, and the prince, the three who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, create these bookends for the Apostles' Creed to anchor it, to say if we're going to talk about the Apostles' Creed, we have to talk first about faith, and we have to conclude it talking about faith. In their minds, the Apostles' Creed was the most important content the Church of Jesus could ever teach. And so they wanted to set that apart with lessons of faith. And then they put the lessons of faith as the first and the last chapter of the most basic content we could ever know. And so we have question and answer 21, introducing the instruction of the Apostles' Creed, asking what is true faith? And we have questions 60, 61, and 65 following the Apostles' Creed, reemphasizing true faith. I mean, these guys are really good teachers. Even though they wrote in the heat of the moment, they are really good teachers. They don't just open the topic and say, I have salvation and you have salvation too, allowing for some selfish response. They say, we have a gift from God of faith, and that allows us to embrace this summary of the teaching of the apostles. And it just sets us apart. It causes us to stop and think about this. The emphatic point is that there's a community of the church that we've all been drawn into. A community that's marked by faith. The apostles lived that faith. They taught that faith. The summary of teaching that they handed down is steeped in that faith. And the Catechism uses the language to say, not only others have this salvation, but I have it too. I love that, putting it backwards that way. To say, I have it, and then you have it, elevates me. But to say, not only others, but I have it. I become bonded into that community of those that already have it. And it's just a wonderful way to put it. The teaching style of the professor and the preacher capture the proclamation of Scripture to say that God has been building faith way back in 2 Corinthians 20. And God has been building faith throughout all of Israel in the wilderness, even before he delivers them in this moment. That God was building faith by stories of who he is. And so a woman named Rahab starts to quake within herself with fear because she had heard of the God of the people of Israel that were drawing near. And Rahab was drawn into the community of true faith, produced by the Holy Spirit, creating this fear in her first and then developing that. And even then, I mean, Rahab had to live outside the camp for the first while. And then she was allowed to become one living inside the camp. It's the lesson behind every baptism, whether it's believer's baptism or covenant baptism, that there is a community and the baptized person is brought into that community. It's the community first, and the person is brought into that community. And some of our brothers get that backwards or upside down because they say, no, it begins with the individual. No, it begins with a community, and that individual is brought into the community. And if we lose sight of that, then we get something goofy going on in our teaching about baptism. Similarly, you and I get things wrong when we place ourselves and our thoughts and our will above the community. That our thoughts should be, how do we bless the body of Christ in this place? And how do I serve the body of Christ in this place? Instead of, how do I get what I want in this place? Right? You understand how that, it's the community. It's all about the community. The community of faith does not begin with you or me. I mean, we could argue it didn't even begin with Adam and Eve. It began with God's promise to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve on their own just turned out to be a sinful couple. But God's promise to Adam and Eve set them apart, and Adam gets it. And Adam names his wife Eve because she is the mother of all living. He knows that God's promise is going to sustain her, and she's going to have offspring. She's become transformed by that promise. That the community of faith begins with a promise to Abram, with a promise to David, that there will be a son from your line, David, who will be the forever king. I love the way the King James puts it. It's different than the ESV. It's from whom the scepter shall never depart from between his feet. He's going to be the ruling king. He's got the scepter banging it down every now and then to enforce a law or a principle. But he's going to have that ruling staff present continually. That this true faith doesn't begin with you and me. It begins with the word of Christ. And that this true faith is not personal faith, even though we like to use that phrase. This true faith is actually communal faith, point B. The true faith is a knowledge and conviction that God's word is true, and that every person is in this community of faith because of the word of God. That God has opened our eyes and brought us in, that we have unity in that word because we are a community of true faith. And when we lose the unity of the word, we have differing communities, then there's a crack of disunity. And it begins to break. And it's for that reason that we see a congregation acting contrary to the word of God. And so we say we need to communicate with them. We need to call them back to the word. We need to bring their practice back in line with the word. And we join with brothers and sisters in doing that as well. But it really doesn't depend on what anybody else does. It's Matthew 18. When we see one another doing something, we first go to that person. Personally, we go to that person. So it's really up to us as a congregation at New Hope to go to that congregation. And to say, brothers and sisters, we appeal to you in the word. We appeal to you by our communal covenant. Don't do what you're doing. Humble yourself, repent, return. And that's the way we handle things together. That true faith is this Holy Spirit-produced assurance in the gospel of Christ that we share in common in community. People will say today that we have the same gospel and we should have the same unity. And yet our forefathers wisely said the community begins with the word and the word flows into the gospel, and it is the word that carries the gospel that gives us life. And so really we don't begin with ourselves. We go all the way back to God giving his word, giving faith, giving hope, giving life, being our Savior, and creating a community in all of that. That it all begins with the Word. And maybe we could argue a little bit. So let me ask you the question, creation or evolution? What's the Word say? Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand the universe is created by the Word of God, so that what is seen is made out of what is unseen. Evolution says there is something seen that changes. And the scripture says there is something unseen that is created. Completely different stories. And I myself was convinced by this. I mean, I walked the same path. You know, in a Christian school, in a narrow Christian community, it's easy to be a creationist. You get to the university and it's not so easy to be a creationist anymore. So you morph into a theistic evolutionist. Kind of follow along a little more mainstream. And then you start teaching the Old Testament to the Africans. And theistic evolution doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And you become a creationist again. And then I come here and I start debating with scientists in this congregation, teachers at Whitworth, because they've become theistic evolutionists and I'm a creationist. And I said, well, the premise of the scripture is that God builds something out of nothing. And your premise is there is something that is changing. And so you've got the contrast. I don't have the contrast. You have the contrast. Even Stephen Hawking, you know him? I mean, the most brilliant man on earth, or was. Even Stephen Hawking came to the point to say there had to be something from the outside that affected what we have. Okay, there had to be some nothing that created something. And so his conclusion was not there is a God who did this. His conclusion was had to be aliens. Some power source from some alien. Okay, fine. Might be the alien God, but fine, right? I mean, but it had to be from the outside. His conclusion was a scriptural conclusion that it could not be, evolution could not stand. It had to be something from the outside that was unknown that created what is known. That's what Hebrews says. It has to be something from the unknown. You can't take what we already have and say that's the beginning. There had to be an unknown that created the beginning. And isn't that interesting? And hopefully, in my own mind, hopefully Stephen Hawking got to that point because God was placing a seed of faith within him, and that seed of faith brought him all the way home. Because the alternative is not very attractive. Now, our teacher's sake in the catechism, they take us from the word to the specific scripture to grace in Christ in the scripture, and they say it's the grace in Christ that saves every person, so we may always hope for the manifestation of God's grace, even in the last second. The grace in Christ is universal to all who are saved in Jesus, because Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So here's this huge community of people saved in Christ, and the preacher, professor, and prince with great wisdom point to the saved community of Christ and say of that community, not only others, but I too join that community. I mean, they speak broad language first. There's no advancing of the person. It's the emphasis is always on the community, that we join that community. And it's brilliant. It's just brilliant. That not only others, but I too have been granted salvation. I join the community of those that God saves in Christ. And so we see, finally, the creation, the word of salvation, the proclamation of the gospel, all creating a community that we get the privilege to call the Church of Jesus Christ, or the community of new hope. That we are drawn to that Christ. We are drawn to that community by God proclaiming Christ. That we do not live to self. We don't seek to serve self. We actually live for God and for his community. And we serve that community. We advance that community, because that's where God is proclaiming the gospel and advancing salvation, so others too may join the community in the blessing of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of people in the fire of a moment to write so wisely about the structure of how you build your church. And we're humbled. We're also convicted, because there is something strong in that message, to say that we may not be selfish in that church, not in your church. We may not push for our own purpose, our own agenda, but we discern from the Gospels, the gospel of Christ in the whole of the scripture, what you are doing and where you're leading and where we should be following. That we take great confidence that where you bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, you bring salvation. And so we can share the wonders of Christ with the people with whom we share our lives. And we can share our community of faith with them, knowing that it's your gospel that will be the acoustic that will draw them. That there will be this advancing of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we articulate in the words of the Apostles' Creed. That there will be a true teaching of Christ and the blessings of Christ. And we have the privilege of drawing near to you in Christ and Christ alone. So thank you, Father, for loving us and saving us and drawing us to yourself in the community of those of faith that you have built from Adam and Eve until this very day. Continue to advance the purpose of your community, the salvation of your community, and the new life that comes in Jesus, proclaimed by your word and your community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.